You open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This being a familiar passage, it's very easy to read over it and not glean meaning from it. But I would like you to think, as we are reading this passage, to tie it to the message that Brother Jordan just brought. The theme of "Come and follow me." Notice how it starts out, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So let's follow Christ in this passage, in submission to the Father, in submission to the order of creation, in submission to partaking of His supper and not eating our own supper, to come and to participate in self-examination. Lord, is it I? Is it I? And then finally coming and eating, because this is His body that is broken for us. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. For I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye drink this bread, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come.
I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I count it a privilege to be here and participate with you in this Love Feast service this weekend. Over the years, I've learned to appreciate many of the brethren here and their investment that many have given to our churches in Maine, and so we count it a privilege to share with you in this service this weekend. I also count it a particular privilege to serve here this weekend with Jordan. He's been for the past 14 years, my co-worker, my friend, my brother, my boss. So we have spent many hours working together, though not very often working together in this manner. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning for a few minutes, and I would like to especially draw your attention to verse 29 of this chapter. I'd like to spend our time this morning considering this verse, where Paul writes, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What does this verse mean? I want to begin by considering three words that are used in this verse that maybe we might have a hard time understanding sometimes. One word is the word unworthily. The second word is the word damnation. And the third word is the word discerning. So Paul says, eating and drinking unworthily. What does that mean? What does it mean to eat or to drink unworthily? You might first observe that this word is an adverb, not an adjective. If you might take ourselves back to what we learned in high school or many years ago, it's an adverb. It's not an adjective. An adjective describes or modifies a noun or a pronoun, and so it does not modify the word he in that verse. That is, it is not saying that we ourselves are in danger of coming in it and being unworthy. In fact, we are unworthy. Every one of us is unworthy of the love that Christ has shown for us. But what he is saying is that we come in an unworthy manner. That is, that our eating, that our drinking, that our partaking of this memorial service should be done in an unworthy manner. That we should come not in a right way, not with a right attitude, not with a right heart and mind to the Lord's table this evening. And as we think of what Paul said here in this verse, he lays before us the seriousness of what we are doing. We are in danger here. There is a danger. There is a warning here that is set before us. And we do well to take heed to what the Apostle Paul says. We might observe what he says in verse 27. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is a serious thing. That is not something to be taken lightly. That is, Paul is saying, if we do not come with our hearts and our minds and our attitudes right before God, we are in danger of being guilty, being liable of offense against the body and the blood of the Lord. And it is because of that, Paul says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Examine yourself. Examine your heart and your motives and your attitude toward Christ. We are to come in a worthy manner, not in an unworthy manner. We consider also this word damnation. That is a word that is very strong connotations in our modern context. And maybe that might put fear in our hearts, undue fear. It should put a little bit of fear in our hearts, but perhaps it puts undue fear in our hearts, because maybe when we think of damnation, we think of perhaps, well, maybe that means that I will lose my salvation or that God will reject me in some way if I come in an unworthy manner. But if we look more carefully at this word, we see its meaning and its context more clearly. Some of your Bibles might in fact have in the margin of this verse the word judgment. And that, I think, is actually a better rendering of the word that is used here. But this word could be rendered judgment, and this word judgment that is here used as a noun is found as a verb in the next two verses. And so these next two verses explain to us what Paul means, that when we eat unworthily, we bring judgment upon ourselves. And this is what Paul means. He says in verse 30, or let me, actually verse 31, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves," and again this word judge is the verb form of the word that is used for damnation. "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." But he says in verse 32, "When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." That is, when we are judged by the Lord, that is, when we come in an unworthy manner, whether it be in a great way or in a small way, we are judged by the Lord. And he says that judgment is not a condemnation, not a rejection, but rather a correction. We are experiencing the chastening of the Lord as his sons and daughters. And so that is the meaning of this word here. That when we come in an unworthy manner, God chastens us as his sons and daughters. The word chasten refers to that which is done, a father does for his children. He trains them, he teaches them, he directs them in the right way. When they go astray, he chastens them, he disciplines them, because he loves them, because he wants to bring them back and teach them in the right way. We can think of Hebrews chapter 13, I believe it is, where Paul says, not 13, I think it's 12, where Paul says that if we do not experience the Lord's chastening, we are none of his children. That who the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens us because he loves us. He chastens us because he wants to keep us from the evil. He chastens us because he wants what is best for us, because he wants us to experience the full blessings of life that he would have us to receive. And so rather than this word damnation, as it is used here, being full of condemnation and rejection, it is a word filled with God's love for us. The Lord will not leave us alone. He will not let us go astray from him and turn our backs on him and walk in the wrong way without pleading with us, without chastening us, without drawing us back into the right way. And so that was what Paul says the Lord will do to us. So this word does not have the meaning of rejection, but rather the idea of correction. It is a word filled with God's love. That does not mean that his love for us is always easy and gentle. Sometimes, to get our attention, the Lord has to be stern with us. And the Corinthians, as they were observing the love feast without properly discerning the Lord's body, as they were partaking of it in an unworthy manner, they experienced the Lord's chastening. And so Paul said that among them there were many that were weak and sickly, and some even slept because they were partaking in an unworthy manner. And so we see the meaning of this word. As Paul uses it here, we should not come fearing that we will lose our salvation if we come in the wrong way this evening, but we should examine ourselves, recognizing that if we come in a wrong way, the Lord will deal with us. Not to cast us off, but to draw us back to himself. And then we have this word discerning. Not discerning the Lord's body. And this is where I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning, considering what it means to discern the Lord's body. The word discern means to make a distinction or a difference. It means to use our mental powers, our mental faculties to distinguish between two different things. And I suspect most of you here this morning are able to discern or distinguish between two things that are different. Being good citizens of York County, I suspect that most of you are able to discern between a wheat plant and a corn plant. Or that most of you are able to discern the difference between a daffodil and a tulip. That is what it means to discern, to distinguish between two different things, to discern what something is and what it is not, to discern between what is right or what is wrong, or between any two things that are different, to discern what they are and what they are not. And so used in this context, it means to discern what it means that the Lord died for us and what it does not mean. To properly think about it, to understand what our Lord has done for us, And with that understanding and that discernment in our hearts to come to the Lord's table and to partake of the bread and the cup, remembering what he has done for us and discerning and understanding and thinking clearly and properly about what he has done for us. To think properly and clearly about what he has done for us. We are to examine ourselves, to examine our thinking, to examine our attitudes towards Christ, to examine our life in relationship to Christ, and come properly discerning what he has done for us. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, the writer there spoke of those who may trample underfoot the Son of God or despite unto the spirit of grace. And he also mentions there those who would think the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And maybe we say, well, I would never do that. I would never trample underfoot the Son of God. I would never consider the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. But let's examine ourselves, do we? You think of this word unholy. You know, in the ancient times, the word unholy, maybe we think of something unholy. We think of something that is vile and despicable and ugly. That is unholy. But the word unholy, as used by the ancients, actually simply meant common. That which was common, because that which was holy was kept where the common man could not defile it with his hands. In the ancient tabernacle of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was holy, and it was kept in a place where people could just not come by and touch it. It had to be handled in a proper way. It was set aside as holy. And unless you were the right person, wearing the right clothes, and doing the proper rituals, you could not touch it and live. We see the case of Uzzah, who reached out his hand and touched that holy thing when he was not supposed to, and he died because of it. That is the meaning of holy. We have something set apart. It is not defiled by the common things of life. And so when we think of counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, it does not necessarily mean that we have malice and hatred towards God, that we actively despise him. It could simply mean that we, you know, count it as a common thing. Ignore the greatness of what Christ has done for us. Fail to consider the claim that Christ's blood lays upon our life. Maybe it just becomes humdrum and meaningless to us. When we do that, we are in danger of counting it as an unholy thing, a common thing, an ordinary thing, a thing that is not anything special or out of the ordinary. Let us not come to the tables considering that it is something ordinary and plain and just another service to go through. But let us consider it something that is holy, discerning what it means that Christ died for us. How can we discern? How can we think properly about what Christ has done for us this morning and this evening as we gather around the tables? Let me suggest a few ways in which we may improperly or properly discern the Lord's body, and what it means that he died for us. First, let me say this morning that we might come in an unworthy manner or not discerning the Lord's body properly if we would come presuming that I deserve God's mercy. That is my first suggestion this morning, that we might come presuming that we deserve God's mercy. You know, as we become familiar with God's mercy and his goodness toward us, it may be that we come to think that we deserve it. That we deserve God's goodness toward us. That we deserve sunny days and full bellies and good nights of sleep and good health. You know, we receive those things because of God's mercy toward us. The writer of Lamentations understood that full well. I think when he wrote there that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Every morning we wake up and we have good health. And we see the sun shining, and there's food to put in our stomachs. It is of the Lord's mercies that we experience those good things, because we do not deserve God's goodness. We did not deserve his love for us. We did not deserve forgiveness. We did not earn those things. If we begin to think that somehow we deserve God's mercy, oh, how we should tremble at that thought, that we should so despise God's gift into thinking that we deserved it. No, we come to God as beggars, poor in spirit, as Jesus spoke in the Beatitudes, that we are to be poor in spirit, recognizing that we are beggars before God, that we come bankrupt before him, having nothing to in our hands to make us in the slightest way worthy of his love and his mercy and his grace. Yes, he is a God of mercy and love, but that does not mean that we deserve it. No, we did not deserve it. We deserve death. We deserve judgment for our sin. We did not deserve his mercy and his grace. Paul lays this out very plainly for us in Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to turn back there and consider what he says there. In Romans chapter 4, he makes a distinction between that which is earned and that which is given freely and undeserved. He says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." He lays before us there the distinction between grace, or that which is freely given, and debt, or that which is given because it is owed. A man who works, he earns wages, and so he earns the money that he receives. He earns it. That is the way this world works. We go to work, we earn a paycheck, we get paid, we earn that. It was given to us because we earned it. But Paul says in this chapter that that is not how it works with God's grace and with his mercy and his forgiveness. It is not earned, not in the slightest way. It is given, given as a free gift, given undeserved, not because of any goodness in ourselves. No, I think maybe there is more of a danger than this than we might sometimes think. And so I think it is important for us to consider, examine ourselves carefully. How many of us, if we're given an extra special gift by somebody, an extra expensive gift, cost a lot of money, the person who gave it to us sacrificed a lot for it, it was given to us not because we deserved it or earned it in any way, but just freely given to us. How easy it would be to easily begin to think, wow, this is pretty special. What did I do to deserve this gift? I must be a pretty important person after all to have deserved this gift. But it wasn't deserved. It was given freely. That's how it is with God's gift toward us. We did not deserve it. And so when we think of God's great mercy and forgiveness and love toward us, we dare not begin to think that in some small way we deserved it. God gave it as a free gift. And we can say even more than that. We can say more than just saying that God gave it to us when we did not deserve it. He gave it to us when, in fact, we deserved the exact opposite. He gave it to us when we deserved wrath. Can we comprehend that? Can we comprehend that? When we deserve punishment for our sin, instead, he gave us a free gift of forgiveness. I like the way that Paul lays this out for us in Romans chapter 5. He says in verse 7 of that chapter, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." What does that mean? Let me try to illustrate this for us by using our imagination this morning to imagine a righteous man and a good man. And we'll put the setting in a courtroom. We can imagine a courtroom. The judge is set there presiding over the case. The jury is there to hear the evidence and to render a verdict. The defendant is set there, and the plaintiff making his case against the defendant is there. And our first defendant is this righteous man. The man is righteous. He has never done anything wrong, and everybody knows it. Everybody knows that he would never do anything wrong. He would never rob a man of a dollar or a cent. He would do harm to no one. He may not be overly friendly. He may be a bit stern and stiff, but never would he do anything wrong. Never has he done anything wrong. And everybody knows that even now he has done nothing wrong. He is a righteous man. Yet the evidence is brought against him. The jury is convinced and they render their verdict. He is guilty. And he will die, even though he is righteous. And we could ask the question, who will give their life in order that this righteous man might go free? Would anybody be willing to take his place, that this righteous man who has done nothing wrong, that he might go free? Are there any takers? Are there any takers here this morning that would do such a thing? Give their life for this righteous man. Paul says, scarcely would that ever happen in this world, that someone would give their life for a righteous man, a man that everybody knows has done nothing wrong. Scarcely would that ever happen. And then we have this second man, the good man. We put him on trial. He is a good man. He is a kind man, more than just being righteous and never having done anything wrong. He is kind. He is the man who has a smile for everyone, who has a word of encouragement for everyone who is discouraged. He is the man who always stops to help the person who has a flat tire. He is the man who has candy in his pocket for the children. He is overflowing with goodness and kindness towards people, and everybody loves him and appreciates him. And again, we find him in the same place. He is brought to court. False accusations are brought against him. The jury says that he is guilty and he will die. Will any man give their life for this innocent man, this good man, this kind man, this generous man, this man that everyone loves? Will anybody give their life for this man? Are there any takers here this morning? Who will give their life for this man? Paul says, peradventure, some would even dare to die for such a man. Just maybe, someone would feel such pity in their hearts that they'll say, let this man go free and I'll take his place. Just barely, possibly, though it's very unlikely that anyone would do such a thing. Most people will walk away and say it's unfair, it's not right, it should not be, but they'll do nothing about it. But then we have a third man, put on trial. He is the man that everyone knows is the cause of mischief in the neighborhood. He's committed arson. He set Farmer Smith's barn on fire. He's vandalized. He's stole. He's robbed. He's committed every crime imaginable. Everyone despises him. And finally, he's got caught. And finally, justice has met up with him. And he's put on trial and condemned. He's finally got what he deserves. He deserves to die. And everybody knows it. And everyone's glad that justice has met up with this man. And now again the call goes forth, who will die for this man? Would anyone dare to give their life for this man? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. He deserves it. And yet, brothers and sisters, this morning, that man is the example of who each and every one of us are this morning. And when the statement was gone forth, who would die for this man? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will die for this man. This is the man that he died for. Can we fathom that? Can we fathom the depth of that love this morning? That Christ would die for that sort of man. Not for the good man, not for the righteous man, but for the sinner. Look carefully at what Paul says. In fact, Paul kind of builds upon himself as he describes what it was that Christ did. He begins by saying in verse 6, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Were we without strength? Did we need Christ to die for us? Yes. Most of us would admit that. Surely we were all without strength. But then he says ungodly. Were we all ungodly? Did he die for the ungodly? Were you one of those ungodly persons that he died for? Well, that's not too strong of a word. Sure, we'll admit we were ungodly. And he died for us. Well, Paul takes it even further. In verse 8 he says, but God commendeth his love toward us, every one of us, and that while we were yet sinners. Sinners. Were we sinners? Yes, we have to admit we were sinners. So we say, yes, we were sinners, and Christ died for us, as Paul says. But Paul takes it even further. In verse 10, he says, for if, when we were enemies of God, having our life set against him, opposed to him, unreconciled to him, fighting against him, resisting him, despising him, not loving him, his enemies, and yet he died for us. Can we fathom that? We did not deserve it. We dare not think in the slightest that we deserved this great mercy that God showed toward us. He died for us when we were his enemies. He died for us when we were his enemies. Has ever such a thing been heard? Is barely ever heard that a man gives his life for a righteous man. It is hardly ever heard that a man would give his life for a good man. But here we have a case that God himself gave himself for us who were his enemies. When we have that fact fully before our hearts and minds, we come discerning the magnitude of what Christ has done for us. Perhaps also we can come thinking, well, maybe we at the opposite end of the extreme, maybe we say, well, yes, I recognize fully that I am unworthy, that I did not deserve God's mercy, but maybe also we could struggle to say, how can I accept such a gift? And maybe we say, I feel so condemned, so unworthy of what Christ has done for me. I feel so condemned by God. I have done wrong. Can I accept his gift for me? And we feel maybe those accusations coming up against us time and time again that we have wronged God. We have wronged man. We have done evil in his sight. Can we be sure of his mercy toward us? Brother or sister, if that is where you are this morning, consider again the fullness of what Christ has done for us. He died for those who were his enemies. He died for the great sinner, for the small sinner. He died for whatever may be nagging your conscience this morning. If you have confessed it, if you have made it right, if you have repented of it and given it to God and said, God, I claim the blood of Christ, forgive me of my sin, be assured this morning that God forgives you. He is the God of mercy who has done this for us, though we were his enemies. Have the full assurance of God's forgiveness and mercy toward us this morning. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that gave himself for us. Yea, even he died for us, and he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. We might come not discerning the Lord's body if we come presuming that we deserved God's mercy. We might also come not discerning the Lord's body if we come presuming that we didn't need the blood of Christ. That we didn't need the blood of Christ. Maybe we come saying, well, you know, I wasn't that bad of a person. I was pretty good. Maybe you say, well, I was a bit like that rich young ruler. You say, all these things I've done from my youth up, what lack I yet? Did I really need the blood of Christ? Did I really need all that suffering on my behalf? Maybe that's a snare for us who have grown up in the church, in godly homes, where we've had fathers and mothers and teachers and preachers to guide us in the right way and keep us from the snare of evil. And we say, well, did I really need that great suffering that the Savior paid? Do we come presuming that we didn't need the blood, that we were in some way good enough, or maybe we didn't need it as much as other people needed it? Again, let us come carefully discerning what Christ has done for us. Consider, for example, the parable of the marriage of the king's son that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 22. The feast was set. The guests were invited. They were gathered in from the highways and byways, and they came. And as the feast was beginning, the king looked out, and he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And the man was brought before him, and he said to him, how is it that you came hither not having a wedding garment? And it says that the man was speechless. That man is an example of the person, the man, the woman who says, I don't need the blood of Christ. I was good enough. I did not need it. And so he comes without a wedding garment, without his robe washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And he says, I'm good enough. And yet, in that parable, Jesus uses that as an example to illustrate that none of us are good enough, that all of us must have and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It says there that he was speechless. And I don't think, when I think of that, how he was speechless, I don't imagine that he was speechless because he just was tongue-tied and couldn't get his wits about him and make his case, make his argument on his behalf that he was in fact good enough. I don't think that was the case. I think the case was that he realized that the king was right and that all the arguments he had been fooling himself with were utterly foolish and useless in the presence of the king. And I believe that is the way it will be on the day of judgment. As every man and woman is gathered before the throne of God, I don't think there's going to be too much debate and arguing back and forth about whether or not God's judgment is just. I suspect that on judgment day, every man will be speechless. Every man who has not accepted the blood of Christ will find himself speechless, recognizing that all the arguments that he has made throughout his life, thinking that he was good enough, he will suddenly, in the presence of an all-consuming and holy God, realize that those arguments are utterly worthless. Just like when the prophet Isaiah came before into the presence of God in that vision, and he saw God in all his holiness and all his glory, the only thing he could cry out was, woe am I, I am undone. And so I believe we'll be in the presence of God that no one will have a defense. Everyone will recognize that they needed the blood of Christ. That will be the case. There will be no persons in heaven who have not washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation. All the people there in heaven had their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. No one will be able to say, I'm good enough. I'm not a sinner like others. All of us come to the cross in the same way. Come to Christ in the same way. Do we struggle to recognize that fact, that we were sinners in need of the blood of Christ? No, we can say, I believe, along with the Apostle Paul, that by the grace of God, we are what we are. Paul could say that because he was rebelling against God, fighting against God, opposed to God, persecuting the church. And he said, God, in his grace, rescued him out of that. And maybe we weren't there where Paul was, but all of us can still say the same thing, that because of the grace of God, we were kept from the sin that we could have been in. That we recognize this morning. Do we recognize this morning that it is because of God's grace that we were raised in the home that we were raised in, the community that we were raised in? The seeds of sin were in our hearts, and they would have fully bloomed were it not for the grace of God given to us to have lived and to have been born and raised in a home that we were raised in. Should we have been raised in an entirely different circumstances, the seeds of sin would have still been in our heart, and there may have been opportunity for sin to give full bloom to all of its wickedness and vileness. But because of God's grace, we were kept from that, spared from that. And so we should recognize, each one of us this morning, that there was sin in our heart, just like everyone else. That the person who is in prison because of his crimes, he needed the blood of Christ, and I needed it just as much, because the seeds of sin were in my heart just as much as they were in his heart. There will be no one in heaven who will say, you needed two drops of the blood of Christ, I only needed one. There will be none of that. All had the same price paid for their redemption. All had the same price given for them. We come not discerning the body and blood of Christ if we come thinking that we did not need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sin. Thirdly, this morning we come not discerning properly the body and blood of Christ if we come despising the price that was paid and enduring the claim that God now has upon our life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You are bought with a price. And that purchase of our lives that Christ has paid for us lays a claim upon our life. We have been bought with a price, and now we have an obligation. We have been bought by God, and now we have an obligation to live out for God, to live out our lives for God. Paul says in that chapter, in 1 Corinthians 6, in the previous verse, he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are not your own. Do you recognize that this morning? Because you have been purchased, bought by the blood of Christ, it means that you are not your own. Christ has bought you, redeemed you unto himself, and now we are not our own. We belong to God. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He died for all, because all were dead. That includes you and that includes me. And because he has given life to all, Paul says, the claim of love upon our life is that those who now live because of what Christ has done for them should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which has given himself for us. Let me share an illustration, adapt an illustration that I recently heard or shared with me. Suppose I said to you this morning I was out for a walk on the railroad tracks, and all of a sudden, up behind me came a freight train at 60 miles an hour, and it ran over me. All 52 cars of the train ran over me. Would any of you here believe me this morning that I had such an encounter with that freight train? I don't think you would. Is it any different if I come to you and say, I've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet my life testifies otherwise? If we have truly had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will change our life. Because it lays a claim upon our life. It changes us when we have a true encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not mean that it totally transforms us so that now we are completely sinless in our living, but it makes a radical change upon our life. Now we are no longer living solely for self, but we are living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I ask you this morning to examine ourselves, as God asks us to examine ourselves, we can ask ourselves, has our encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ changed our lives? Could I go to your coworkers and ask them, Brother so-and-so says he has had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe him? Sister so-and-so says that she has had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would your coworkers say, yes, I believe that is true? Or would they would have the same disbelief that you have when I tell you that I had an encounter with a freight train like that? Has your encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ changed your life? Is it changing your life more and more day by day? As you look back over the past year, has your encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ brought change in your life, growth in your life? Or do you find yourself drifting further and further away from God? You see, brothers and sisters, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that we partake of this evening as we memorialize what he has done for us lays a claim upon our life. And if we partake of that, ignoring the claim that Christ's body and blood has upon our lives, we come not discerning the Lord's body. And so we ought to examine our hearts and lives. Do we submit and yield to that claim of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our lives? Upon all of our lives. Consider another example. Suppose that before I left to come to Pennsylvania on Friday, that I paid a man $1,000 to do $1,000 worth of work to my property. And suppose I return to Maine on Monday evening and find that he only did $100 worth of work. And suppose I call him up and say, I paid you to do $1,000 worth of work, and yet you only did $100 worth of work. What happened? And suppose the man said, well, you know, you paid me $1,000, but that's really only worth $100 to me, so I only did $100 worth of work. So we say that to God and say, you know, God, what you did for me lays claim to all of my life, but, you know, it's only worth 10% to me, so I'll just give you 10%. And so we come on Sunday morning and say, here, God, here's my 10%. I'll be back next Sunday to give you 10% again. That's not the way it works. You have that song that says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So there's no room to say, here, God, here's part of it. Here's part of my life. Here's part of my devotion. Here's part of my love. Here's part of my living. No, Christ lays claim to all. All of it, all of our lives, all of our obedience, all of our submission, all of our love, all of our commitment to him. Every day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday too. All of it. And so we might examine ourselves and say to ourselves, is there a part that we hold back? Is there a part that we hold back? Or have we given to him all? Do we discern the Lord's body, the greatness of what he has done for us, the claim that it lays upon our life, and do we yield to him all that is due to him? Romans chapter 12 says that to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God is our reasonable service. Our bodies, our lives, all of it on the altar, that is our reasonable service because of what Christ has done for us. As we think about the price that was paid for us, the claim that it lays upon our lives, that same price that was paid to redeem us has a greater meaning also, because you know that same price that was paid to redeem us was paid to redeem my brother and my sister as well. We don't go through life just living our lives as the only child of God. Do you know that? Do you know that you're not the only child of God? Maybe sometimes we begin to think that and say, well, you know, God loves me, but my brother over here, he's pretty despicable, and I'm not sure I love him quite so much, and God surely mustn't love him so much, and so I'm going to treat him not quite so well. No, that's not the way it works. Christ redeemed me and my brother the same. Just as much of the price that God paid for me, he paid for my brother. And so that has a great effect upon the way that I treat my brother. I cannot say to my brother, I'm not going to forgive you. When Christ has forgiven his blood for my brother and paid all for him, just as he did for me. Romans chapter 14, verse 15 says, Paul says, But if thy brother be grieved at thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat. What does it say? For whom Christ died. Paul's argument is, do not offend your brother, even in a trivial matter, because Christ died for him. Christ died for him just as much as he died for you. And so that means that I probably ought to treat my brother the same way Christ has treated him, with the same kind of mercy, same kind of love, same kind of forgiveness, same kind of kindness and grace. When Christ said that if we do not forgive our sins, neither will we have our sins forgiven, Christ was saying, you know, we cannot go to God and say, Lord, please forgive me. But my brother over there, I'm not going to forgive him because what he did to me was just too much. It's just too much. Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. If you truly recognize what Christ has done for you, you're going to have to show that same kind of mercy and love towards your brother. You can't come to God and say, forgive me, but I'm not going to forgive my brother. No, you must come to God and say, please forgive me and help me to forgive my brother in the same way that you have forgiven me. So let us consider our hearts, our minds, this morning as we prepare for their service this evening. Let us come in a worthy manner. We come in a worthy manner when we recognize that we are unworthy. Let us come discerning the Lord's body, discerning what he has done for us, recognizing that we in no way deserve or merit God's mercy. And recognize the greatness of that love that was showed toward us. Let us come recognizing that none of us are good enough to come before God in our own merits, but only through the blood of Christ. Let that fact, it's a simple fact. It's a fact that maybe we've heard 1,000 times before, but it's an important fact because it is so easily, so subtly creeps into our hearts to think that we are in some way good enough. Let not that falsehood deceive us. Let us come properly discerning the Lord's body. Let us come properly discerning the claim, the great claim that the price that Christ paid makes upon our life, all of our life, and upon the way that we treat our brother and sister, for whom also Christ died. May God give us grace to do that. May God bless each one and strengthen each one.
Before I lead in prayer, we're going to give you a few seconds to, we'll be quiet, and if anyone has an audible prayer, feel free to pray. I'll pause before we pray. So let's kneel for prayer at this time.